Amen. Please be seated. I invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 9, and chapter 9, verse 28. We've been in hunks walking our way through, and this season we're in chapter 9, verse 28, if you want to have that before you. I recently finally went in for what's supposed to be my annual physical. I think it had been 2 or 3 years, and they handed me a sheet, said, fill this out and hand it to whoever calls you back for your, you know, for your exam or whatever. And it, have you fallen in the last 3 months? I wanted to ask, was that a moral question? You know, a spiritual, was that a spiritual question? I got different answers for different questions. And then it says, and this is a scale of 0, 1, 2, and 3. The answers are not at all, several days, more than... You've done these lately? Anybody done one of these lately? Not at all, several days, more than half the days, nearly every day. Now, you kind of wonder what the question's going to be, don't you? What do you wish it were? The question is, have you had little interest or pleasure in doing things? Not at all, several days, more than half the days, nearly every day. And a second question like that one, feeling down, depressed, or hopeless. Not at all, several days, more than half the days, nearly every day. Those are good questions. You need to ask those more than once a year. Another way of kind of putting it is, you've heard it this way probably, what gets you up in the morning? You know, what allows you to lie down at peace at night, and what gets you up in the morning? What are you looking forward to? This morning we get a bit of a glimpse into something, a preview of something to look forward to. Let's pray. Father, we're your people. People of your pasture, the sheep of your hand. So if you don't feed us, we don't get fed. So we ask you now, would you, by your Spirit, so we're asking for you to do something we can't do. I can't do it. Gathered around us together, we can't do it. You'll have to do this. We ask you to give us your Spirit and open your Word to us. Open us to your Word. Would you do that? We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Begin reading in verse 28. Just to set the piece, he's going to say something that I'll need to explain. He says, now about 8 days after these sayings, just by way of reading, the sayings were last section back when Jesus told them, listen, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be taken and killed. I'm going to rise. He said, this is what lies before me and before you. Then he says, and if you want to follow me, you're going to need to take up your cross and come after me. So he's just said that. That's the reference here. Now God's word, verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said, as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. This is God's word. He blesses it to his people. What they saw, here's what we're going to do. It's what they saw, what they heard, and what it means. Okay, what they saw, what they heard, what it means. If you like a little alliteration, you can say it was a convocation, a conversation, and a consolation. But that's the way we're going to look at the passage. The 12, so the text is really our guide. We're going to walk through it. The 12, if you'll remember, had just recently returned from their 2x2 excursion out into the villages where they had done everything that Jesus had been doing. They'd been preaching the kingdom. They'd been healing. They'd been casting out evil spirits. Everything that he had done. They came back thinking they were going to get a little rest and a little R&R. And as the crowds followed them, and then we come across the famous feeding of the 5,000 men. So there are thousands have showed up, and so. This is what they've just done. They're tired still. And so Jesus takes his three, we have to expect that this is the case. This must be has been his three closest friends, Peter, James, and John. And they go up, let's try again, if you will, these three, and they go up on the mountain. Jesus prayed. They slept. And when they woke up, it's kind of hard to get in your mind's eye what that glorification thing was. But they wake up to something they've seen Jesus. They'd been with Jesus for some time now. They'd seen him in bad days and good days, tired, and seen him praying, heard him. And they wake up, and when they get their eyes back, and they're kind of getting it, they see him like they've never seen him before. He's just dazzling before them. Don't you want to wake up that way one day? dazzled. And not only that, he's not alone. There's two with him. We don't know exactly how they knew it was Moses and Elijah. Maybe they heard enough of the conversation. They could have missed it all. You realize this is providence. They could have slept through the whole thing. But the commotion wakened them, and they woke up, and they may have heard the conversation enough what Jesus and they were saying that they said, oh, that's got to be Moses, hey, Elijah. Or maybe Jesus told them later who it had been. I would go with the former, not the latter. Why do you think Moses and Elijah? I mean, there's a lot of people it could have been, couldn't it? It could have been Abraham. Could have been Isaiah. I mean, there's lots of good choices out there. I don't think it's an accident. I didn't find anybody else that wanted to say that if you want to flip back, if you don't have to, if you don't want to, but if you want to talk about that many pages between your thumb and forefinger and flip back to the last paragraph in the Old Testament. So we're in Luke, so you go back to Mark and Matthew, and can't be an accident that the last two verses in the Old Testament, 400-something years earlier, listen to them. These are the last two. Remember the law of my servant Moses, statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Another mountain, there's Moses. That's the next to the last, third from the last verse in the Old Testament. And then the next one, verse 5 of Malachi 4, behold, I'll send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. So here's Jesus. Now these last two mentions in the prophets, he's with them. Both of them are prophets. Moses, known for the law, but Moses, was the fountainhead of the prophets. And he's the one who had led, the story. We talk about it often. He had led his people out of bondage in Egypt. And Elijah was the one who had so clearly talked about the kingdom that was to come. And Elijah said he had gotten this glimpse, the text says, of back in Malachi, of the great and awesome day. Moses got a two-for-one that day. You know, this is a Bible trivia question. True or false, did Moses get to the promised land? Not in the Old Testament, but he got there today. Because there he stands. So it's a trick question, you know. He did. So Moses gets to the promised land. There he stands. The other thing he got along with that previously unmet desire, he got his prayer answered. Remember Moses prayed, Lord, would you show me your glory? And God said, I can show you the back of it. I can't. Nobody can. I'm in Genesis 33 if you want to check it out later. He says, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. Well, there he stands now, looking at the glory of God in the face of Christ. And everybody lives. So there was the convocation, okay? That's what they saw. And then we find out what they talked about. Jesus says, verse 31, if you want to go back to Luke with me, I think I'll go back there. Jesus, we read, spoke of his departure. If you've got another version in your lap, you might have a different translation, or you might have a translation that's kind of not a translation. It just takes the Greek word that's actually there and just gives it to us because we use it in English all the time. The word is Exodus. For some reason or another, some of the translators want to not make that such clear allusion, too clear, I guess. But what it says originally is that Jesus talked to them. What they talked about was Jesus, his exodus. Moses had done an exodus, led his people out of Egypt. Elijah, you remember, had an odd departure, not an exodus, not with that word. But Elijah is one who was, you know, kind of swept up in the chariot and apparently didn't die. Now Jesus says, he's talking to them about his exodus. The parallel is, he's going to take his people out of bondage. The contrast is, unlike Elijah, Jesus is going to die. But at the moment, all of them, Moses, Elijah, Peter, James, and John, and then by the Spirit we get this preview that what they were getting was in a sense a look back and then a look forward, and I guess you could say in the meantime a look at, that they were, what, the five of them, yes, along with Jesus, were getting a kind of like, this is the kind of glory that he'd had with the Father and the Spirit from all eternity. That this is what he's really like. You know, do you ever want people to know what you're really like? I mean, you know, you're kind of what you want people to think you're really like. You don't want to be misunderstood. You want to know what you're really like. Well, I don't know if I want you to know what I'm really like. But Jesus wanted them to know what he's really like and what it was really. And so they get a glimpse at what the kind of glory Jesus had always had from all eternity with the Father. And they got a glimpse of what he was going to, because now he's incarnate. And so from the incarnation, he actually has this body like yours and mine. Do you believe that? Just like yours and mine, but not sin infected. Not, you know, doesn't no taint of sin in it. But it could die, couldn't it? And it did. He did. So, but they're getting a glimpse not only of what Jesus had had from all eternity, the Father, Son, and the Spirit, they're getting a glimpse of what nobody had ever seen, nobody had ever fathomed, is what it looks like to have, to be a man, to be a human, and to have that holy dazzle. They'd never seen that before. It also tells them when to come back that this is going on right now. This is not pie in the sky by and by, but this is the Christ they know now and a reality that exists now, and they're getting to see that. But it was going to cost. This was not, how shall we say it, Moses' two for one and Elijah's glimpse at the great and awesome day and Peter, James, and John's glimpse of the hope that would lie before them was very costly. Think about the difference in that day and the day that was going the day that it was going to cost Jesus. Okay, that day they're up there, and it dazzles, and the clothing dazzled. Some of the commentators think the clothing dazzled, and some think Jesus was just so full of light that it just shone through the clothing, that it just, you know, the light came through. The clothing dazzled. On Golgotha, sometime later, whatever clothing he still had on, if he had any, was bloodstained. And you know the story, the Roman soldiers, you know, gambled over the rest of it. Dazzling Jesus and humiliated, suffering Jesus. In the cloud, up there, we're told that the cloud covered them. It was the glory cloud, you know, the same one that had filled the tabernacle, the same one that had filled the temple, the one that had led Moses around, fiery pillar by night and a cloud by day. That one, the one that had covered over them that day, on that glory day, that for that, whatever, however long that lasted, the cloud on Golgotha would darken the earth. No glory in that, not the glory cloud. It was going to be a cloud that just darkened everything. That day, our brothers, Peter, James, and John, heard, "This is my beloved Son, the chosen one." Listen to him. On Golgotha, Jesus would say, my God, why aren't you listening? You know, why hast thou forsaken me?" Nobody listens. Nobody's listening. God, the Father has derelicted, has left the Son to suffer for our sin. And Peter, that day is like, "Man, this is great. Let's stay. Let's do the tent thing, you know, tabernacle. Let's fill it up. You know, this is it." He said, "This is good to be here." On Golgotha, where was Peter? He must have said to himself, "It is not good to be there," because he was nowhere to be found. Not Peter, not that day. But we do love to kind of dog Peter, doesn't Peter? We know Peter represented us pretty well in some of his, you know, idiosyncrasies, especially those of us who are extroverts, who speak too much too soon and have to apologize often. But I think in this case, Peter, they said Peter didn't know what he's saying, idiot. I don't think the text bears that out. I think maybe we enjoy writing him. I'm not so sure he was missing the point this time. It was good to be there, wasn't it? Do you think he was wrong about it? I think it was good to be there. And frankly, he was he really had a pretty good grasp of his Hebrew Bible. That where the glory cloud is, they're tents. That's what God did. And when the Hebrews celebrated the presence of God among his people, they did it by, you know, setting up huts and tabernacles. That Peter wanted to celebrate that and prolong that. I think we need to join him in that rather than to ridicule him in it. Now, he didn't know what he was saying. There's two or three ways to inflect that if you read it. Like, he didn't know what he was saying. You know, or it could be, you know, he didn't know what he was saying. That is, maybe he was saying something right, but he just didn't understand all of it. You know, that happens over and over in the Bible, doesn't it? Even Elijah and Moses, who are adduced here in the text, they said a lot of things and they didn't know what they were saying. When Moses wrote down, there's going to be another prophet raised up like me, Genesis 18, he was talking about Jesus. I don't think he knew what he was saying. And when Elijah talked about the great and awesome day of the Lord, he knew something, but he didn't know what you know. He didn't know all that there was, but later on Peter would write, I'm going to read this, this is Peter's second letter, little letter. Listen to this. He says, later on he knew what he had been saying. Is that past perfect? Past perfect imperative? Past perfect, I don't know what that is. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty, for we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory. So now, by the time Peter writes this letter to the church, he knows what was going on. But that day, you could even say Peter didn't know what he was saying, and Peter had some awareness he didn't know what he was saying, because when Jesus said, let's don't talk about that right now, he and James and John apparently were able to keep that secret for a while. You don't see them running back, you know, to the other nine, and it all of a sudden kind of being out there. They apparently were able, they couldn't explain it. They didn't understand everything was there, and they kept it to themselves until a later time. But now, Peter writes in that same little letter, 2 Peter, where I was a minute ago, chapter 1, he says, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, and to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. There we're speaking of the consolation, okay? So now, so far we've seen what they saw. We've looked at that. We've listened in on what they've heard. And now we're going to talk about what does that mean? What would it mean to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts? You know, is that just kind of like spiritual language, or does it mean anything? I guess the question is, has the morning star risen? And what would it mean to pay attention? And so I got three things, okay? This is the three what it means, or the three consolations, if you will. One is, what we see in this passage is that the world you see is not all there is. Now, for most of us, that's especially good news, because that the if this is all there is, we got a problem. But I'm going to read a quote. This is one of those quotes that another theologian quoted another theologian quoted another theologian. So now you're just going to get me fourth hand. The original writer was somebody named Gooding. I'm not familiar with the rest of his work. He says, beyond any shadow of a doubt, that is, we see beyond any shadow of a doubt the real existence of the other world, the eternal kingdom. Our world is not the only one. There is another they were given to see. They were given to see that other world, and hear this, that other world is not just future to our world, but concurrent with it, though before it and beyond it. And Christ had contact with both worlds simultaneously. The implication for you and for me is if you're in Christ, you have contact with it simultaneously too. Week by week, we stand up and we say, I believe in the communion of the saints. you know, we come to the table and we call it the Lord's table or the Lord's Supper. In some traditions, it's the Eucharist. Good, perfectly good word. We often call it communion. That's part of that same reality. That if you are in Christ, you're a dual citizen. You already have citizenship in that other world, which is what we just read, not just future, but concurrent. If you're born from above, you're a dual citizen. That'll have implications for what you do this afternoon. How do you spend your little gray cells, and how you move your hands and your feet. So that's one. Second one, another quote engaged here. C.S. Lewis' famous sermon, "Weight of Glory." The passage is all about glory, so it's pertinent. The fact is, we already know something about. Not only is there that concurrent reality that we're already born into if you're in Christ, but there's something of that other world that still looms out there. I want to read this. And I quote, this is a longer quote. Lewis says, "The sense that in this universe we're treated as strangers, in this one, the longing to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality is part of our inconsolable secret." Do you feel that? I drove out onto Highway 86 this morning, and that big cream-colored moon was just hanging out there. And I knew it wouldn't be there long. And I knew I needed to get on over here, so I couldn't just sit in the parking lot and look at it. But I didn't want it to go. You know, I thought, what am I supposed to do now? You know, sometimes it's a piece of music, isn't it? Sometimes it's looking at somebody you love. You know, or sometimes it's a memory. It's like, I want to keep remembering that. We've got this inconsolable secret, Lewis says, this longing that we want to get to the other place. That's back to the quote. I quote still now. "And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory in the sense described becomes highly relevant to our deep desire. For glory means good report with God, acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things." Don't you want it? You want to be in the heart of things? I'm in meetings all the time where we want to get into the heart of things. We want to be what, you know, we want to be, and I quote now again, "The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last." Continuing the quote, "Apparently then, our lifelong nostalgia, our longing to be reunited with something in the universe from which we now feel cut off, to be on the inside of some door which we have always seen from the outside, is no mere neurotic fantasy, but the truest index of our real situation. And to be at last summoned inside would be both glory and honor beyond all our merits, and also the healing of that old ache." Listen, we're all refugees. We're all wanting into another country. We all want to be on the other side of that door that is locked. It doesn't. By the way, it's not here. We know that. Finish the quote. "At present, we are on the outside, the wrong side of the door. But all the leaves of the New Testament are rustling with the rumor that it will not always be so. Someday, we shall get in. I have only one quibble with the good Dr. Lewis. It's not just the New Testament. Because Isaiah saw it as well. He said he was waiting for the great and awesome day. This is the final point and the final implication. This table here, when you come to this supper, this is a transfiguring event. That concurrent world, the one with which we have communion by the Spirit, this meal is a communion. And so when you come here in that Jesus, you're getting a foretaste, a fore-experience of what it's going to be like when, listen, Peter, James, and John woke up and they were dazzled. The psalmist says, "As for me, I shall behold thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with thy likeness when I awake." Let's pray. Father, we come to this table that you would be feeding us on the way, not just to the door, but through the door, till we're at the heart of things. And so here's a meal from the heart of things. Here's a meal from the kingdom that was and is and ever shall be. And so, Holy Spirit, feed us. We ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. The elders will meet Pastor Dave at this good table.